Thank you, Mr. Knudsen. I want to just take a moment and look back a few years. First time I spoke to this congregation, first time I ever gave a message to anybody, it was a sermonette. And we sat in the same place right over there where my wife is right now. And right behind us, Mr. Sims and his wife would sit pretty much every Sabbath. And as I knew I was about to be called, as the last hymn was being sung at the beginning to do my sermonette, I turned around and grabbed my Bible and couldn't find my notes, because a certain gentleman had absconded with my notes. Behind them, he waved his hand under my nose, and I looked up, and he smiled at me, and he handed them to me. And that was how I was introduced to true terror at speaking in front of God's people. Happily, when he handed me my notes back, I was so relieved that I almost forgot how terrified I was. But as the years have passed and time has gone on, I have learned to be very careful where my notes are. I had them on me the whole time. And he keeps telling me that one of these days I'm going to get even with him. And he might be right, so live in fear, sir. Live in fear. No, thank you. He's a good friend, and it's really thrilling today to get to share the opportunity to bring the meal, the spiritual meal that God has prepared for you, with him. I think it might be the first time that I've ever spoken second. And wow, what an amazing thing to watch what you spoke about laid out in front of what I know I'm going to talk about, and to realize that you used most of my scriptures. Thanks again. So no stress, no pressure. This guy, I'm glad he's a good friend. Well, about a month ago, something happened on the Roman calendar that most of us probably didn't pay a whole lot of attention to, unless we were woken up in the dark of night by loud noises and people doing crazy things in the street. It's to the Romans, the first month, January, was named for the god Janus. Janus is a two-faced god, and he's the god of gates and doors and beginnings. And it began at midnight, middle of the night. Those loud noises happened, and that was the transition from one year to the next. And we all obviously use that calendar because everybody else does. And yet our lives are on a slightly different track, aren't they? Some believe, and I drew this message from one by Mr. John Elliott, where he believes that Janus probably refers to the husband and the son of Semiramis. Semiramis was married to Nimrod, and he was the king that was in charge of the land when they built the Tower of Babel. And she got a little too friendly with somebody else and got pregnant with a son, and probably in order to hide the fact that this wasn't his son, she had him killed at the end of the year, in the middle of the winter, and placed her own son in place of him as the new god because Nimrod saw himself as a god, and he proclaimed himself a god, and Tammuz became, her bastard son Tammuz became the new god. And so this god, Mr. Elliott mentioned that this god Janus has two faces, one looking forward, one looking back, and it was probably a reference to this transition that occurred from Nimrod's government to her government. You may be familiar with the concept of the baby new year. We probably have all heard about this at some time or another. And it's a tradition that goes back many years. And at the first of the year, January 1, there's this conceptual infant that's born, this brand new baby new year. He starts out fresh, brand new, unmarked, no ravages of time, fresh and ready to start something new. And he sits on the lap of Father Time, who coincidentally is the previous year, who's going to die at midnight, so the baby new year can take over. It's the out with the old, in with the new concept. And it possibly came from this transition of Nimrod and Tammuz. It's kind of a throwback to that changing, because that's when it happened. That's the day Semiramis had Nimrod killed, and she declared her illegitimate son to be the replacement god for him. The old one dies off, the new one comes in. Well, who is Tammuz? Let's take a note of him in the Bible. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 8, and we will read starting in verse 12. Ezekiel was one of those taken to Babylon. He was part of those Jews that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar and resettled in Babylon. And in a vision, God shows Ezekiel Judah's sins. Not just the Judah of the time and the Judah that was sent into captivity, but the Judah looking into the future, the those who, kind of a future view. And he's basically telling Ezekiel here in chapter 8 that these are things that are very offensive to me. And we will see this in the Word, the God, and in the words of the Bible. These things were very offensive to God, and he wanted Ezekiel to understand and to record how bad it was. Ezekiel 8, verse 12, then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the rooms full of his idols. For they say the Lord doesn't see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." You know, God has turned from us. It won't matter what we do. It's a very offensive thing to God, a very offensive thing to God, which we read in Ezekiel 8, verse 13. And he said also to me, continuing on in this vision, "Turn yet again, and you will see greater abominations." Look up the definition for abomination. Not a big word, not a word we use much in our modern language, but it's a pretty hideous thing. I've heard it described as, if you want to get a concept of abomination, imagine a hunter kills a deer, strips out all the guts and innards, puts them in a black plastic bag and sets it in the sun for about a week on warm, and then it pops open. Yuck. That's what it stinks like to God. So them, these greater abominations that is going on in Israel. Verse 14, and he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. This is a hideous abomination to God that Tammuz would be worshipped as some sort of replacement God. This vision was given at about 600 or 700 BC, and people were weeping for Tammuz, this supposed God from several thousand years ago. It's gone on, this new year baby, if you will, this false God who was originally out of Babylon. And every year, people here in the United States and around the world, sometimes in various places, view this new baby concept as a new window of opportunity, a new beginning at midnight, transitioning from December 31st to January, Janus 1. It's a time to make changes, resolutions, a resolve to do things differently. And yet, how does that turn out? It's almost a joke, isn't it, about how fast the resolutions pass, how fast they go away. It's a whim that they have that they somehow wish their life was better. They wish they had done things differently. They wish they had more ethics. They wish. Great thoughts. And if it's only the thought that counts, well, they're pretty good. They're doing pretty well, aren't they? But they really don't do those things. Nothing really changes. So the number changes, but nothing much else changes, doesn't it? That's really what it boils down to. And yet, a new year can be a time for a new start. It can be a time for new goals. It can be a time to have renewed intent to live right and do right. But I'm not talking about the same new year. It can be a time to bring happiness for ourselves and for others. And so the title today is, What's in a New Year? What's in a New Year? Those who rang in the New Year at midnight on January 1st were people who believed in something, weren't they? They believed in something. What was it? Who knows? Maybe it was beer. Maybe it was a party hat. Maybe it was, she's kind of hot. Maybe I can get her alone for a while. You know, all kinds of bad behavior. It really doesn't amount to anything or lead to anything. The Chinese believe, however, that the New Year is the first day of their lunar calendar, which on the Roman calendar falls on February 16th. So the Chinese are going to have a party in a few days. In India, the New Year begins March 18th this year. In Iran, the New Year is March 21st. So March is a busy month. In Israel, it falls on the... In Ethiopia, they celebrate on September 11th. If you're an adherent of Islam, I don't think there's anybody here. Well, this year, it's September 11th also. All kinds of different ideas, aren't there, about what is the new year? So let's ask the question. When does our new year begin in God's church? And what's it about? When does our new year begin in God's church, and what is it about? Where do we look? We look to Scripture, don't we? We see what God says about the new year and what it can hold for us. Exodus, there it is. Wow, I got EX and I can't figure out what that means. God spoke to Moses and Aaron. Exodus 12, verse 2. It can't be any plainer than this. This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Anybody need it clear, more clearly than that? I don't think I can get it into words that are more clear than that. God declares when the first month shall be, doesn't he? He says this is when it's going to be. What month is he talking about? In the context, he's talking about Passover, the days of unleavened bread and keeping them. Aha! Now we know the time of year. Now we know the time of year. In Deuteronomy 16, we turn to verse 1 and we read, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Abib was the name that the month was called before the exile in Babylon. After that, we can find Nehemiah referring to it as Nisan. In fact, if you look on the boards on the side of the room here, these are the memorials that the Jewish people have for those who have passed. And they have the Roman year on the left, and they have the Hebrew year on the right, and the month, the day of the person's passing. And there's a way to figure that out. I just figured out that Mrs. Sims and I, well, I know we have the same birthday, not the same year, of course, but the same day of the month on the Roman calendar, but we actually celebrated it 5 days too late if we did it on the lunar calendar. Just a little side note, I figured that out this morning. If we tracked it based on the lunar calendar, we were born on Shavuot 2019, I think it is, which would have fallen on the 5th or the 6th. Well, it was this morning. I don't drink coffee anymore, so I can't be held accountable for details like that. So here we are, the month of Abib. And in verse 2, we read of Deuteronomy 16, therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God. So the first month is Abib. And it falls in the spring. It's on a lunar calendar. And so based on the Roman calendar, which is solar, it tends to move around in relation to one another, as well as the Julian calendar or the Roman calendar. In this year, 2018, the Roman year 2018, the first day of the sacred new year falls on March 17th. And it happens to be a Sabbath this year. So about 6 weeks from now, the first day of Abib will come around. And that's the day that God declared was the first day of the year. And that's the day that should be the first day of the new year for us, his people. So what's new about a year? Is something particularly special going to happen on March 17th, the first day of Abib this year? Should we stay up all night and have our own ball drop? Well, no, of course not. Everybody in this room, probably all of us, know and realize that God designed the day with the dark first and the light second. So sunset starts the day. You don't even have to stay up late. How cool is that? The sun sets, drop your ball, get on with your life. I mean, it's pretty simple. If you want to drop a ball, if that's what you want to do, go for it. But do it at sunset. Don't even have to stay up late into the dark. And I think how cool is that? Even the very simple thing is the way God designed a day. Darkness to light is like his whole plan laid out in every day. Darkness to light. Isn't that interesting? Just a thought. Look in Exodus 12, 2 to find out what God's, Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, and we'll begin to find out what God's new year is really all about and what it should mean to us. Exodus 12, verse 2, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. I mean, we don't look at January 1. We don't look at midnight in the middle of winter as the change of a year. Sure, the number changes, big deal. And we don't follow some vague customs that were set down a long time ago by strange people who had weird ideas about how to have a party, you know, or a reason to have a party. We needed a reason to have a party, I guess. We're called to follow what God tells us, aren't we? Not to figure it out for ourselves, but to let him reveal to us what the truth is. Verse 3 of Exodus 12, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. Drop down to verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts. This isn't even on the first of the month. This is into the month, closer to when the moon gets full. They'll put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it, where they are going to eat the lamb. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it.
Verse 11, and thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall see the original in the old covenant, what the people of Israel were to do. And in this modern time, we don't know exactly who Israel is because they've been kind of lost to history, haven't they? But they haven't been lost to God. So here's the beginning of the festival season, though. Here's where it all starts with Passover. And we know that Jesus Christ instituted the New Testament version of that on the 14th at sunset. And we'll be doing that in just a few weeks. We're having a meeting about it today, just a reminder, a little plug. He broke bread, feet were washed, he gave them the wine and the unleavened bread, and they became the symbols of the Passover and the New Covenant for us. And a few hours later began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A day later, it put us on the spiritual march out of our sinful nature towards the kingdom of God, our promised land, and it begins a great year of the festivals of God, doesn't it? That's what it's really all about. I mean, that's the beginning of it, what it's about. In verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Symbolic of the sin we're to be putting out of our lives during the walk that we have during the time that God has given us to be alive. This new year is all about a renewed sense of understanding, a renewed participation in God's way of life, in his plan of salvation. We have been invited to a new covenant, a covenant with wonderful promises and a bright future. It's not only in the distant future, but it can occur for us in the days ahead as we walk in this life. We can stop suffering the consequences of sin. Well, at least the consequences we would bring on ourselves. Sin still happens in the world, and we'll be splashed by some of the consequences that other people have to take on, but we still can begin to enjoy the fruits of righteousness, the love, the peace, the honor, the reputation, and the enhanced relationships as we go down that road. In Hebrews 12, we can read about this covenant. And we'll start in verse 22. But if you want to do something really new on a new year, brethren, don't just sit up with a can of beer until midnight or sundown, for that matter, and think that something meaningful is going to happen while we jump around in a party hat. And we might accidentally do things where we're going to regret. It won't bring happiness the next day, does it? Instead, look here. Let's look at this new covenant and be reminded of God's plan as we repeat the days throughout the year. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. Now, when Israel went to Mount Sinai, where the living God was, try to picture this. Cast yourself back to this time. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've come to Mount Sinai. God has descended on the mountain. There's rumblings and lightning and thunder and smoke and noise and trumpets and all kinds of noise. I mean, talk about a party. You know, God threw the biggest party in the universe, basically, right there on Mount Sinai. We've come to Jerusalem, to the Mount Zion, that spiritual and heavenly Jerusalem. And what is it like there? With the brightness coming from the God family. It's so bright it would kill us if we actually saw it physically. It would wipe us out. We come right to the center of the power of the universe. That's where we get to go in this new covenant. Isn't that interesting? We've come to this, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You can read through Ezekiel 2 to see some descriptions that Ezekiel laid out from his visions of the heavenly Jerusalem. And they're, as hard as they are to comprehend, he did the best that he could. And even those descriptions are stunning. And if they probably don't even show but a tiny little bit of the awesomeness that he was experiencing, or that he probably wasn't even capable of experiencing in some ways. We have come to the general or the festival assembly in verse 23. And we are here today, aren't we, on a feast day. It's the first feast day of God. We come together We come to God and we come together on these festival days. On this day, the Sabbath, and on these festival days that will begin in Abib this year. To the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, it's an exciting time to be in the company of God, literally in the company of God and of the angels and with each other here in this room together. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. We have to be listening. We have to be following God. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, the kingdom of God, our promised land, which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. It's a little bit about what Mr. Simmons was talking about earlier, about one hand or the other. We'll either be baptized and purified by the blood of Christ and justified by that, or we'll be consumed by fire. That fire is eternal death. One way or the other, God is going to get the sin out of us. One way is eternal death. The other way is eternal awesomeness. We really need to pay attention to then, don't we, to God and what he tells us. Because our God is a consumer. We need to serve him acceptably and with reverence. We need to have deep respect and even a proper godly fear, because there are only those two outcomes. Receive the kingdom or perish in fire. So kind of a pretty exciting new year we can talk about here, isn't it? The new year that God shows us. I mean, compared to what happens in the middle of winter between December and January, it's kind of, there is no comparison, is there? So let's examine this renewal of the new covenant, the God's new year, happening this year, March 17th. Let's examine what that is. That renewal that it can be if we allow it. It's the renewal that the new covenant brings. It's not the new year itself, but the new covenant. But it does take place every year. It restarts, in effect, the festivals of God and can teach us about and help us to be recommitted to those things. So I want to talk about today about seven things that come with the annual renewal of the new covenant. Seven things. Not in any particular order, but just seven things. The new covenant, the first thing, made possible by the Passover sacrifice, is that we were made holy. Holy. Another word we use sometimes is sanctified, set apart. God made us holy when he put something holy in us. And therefore, we're holy. We're set apart. We have a special, he has a special purpose for us. Hebrews 13, verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He went outside of the city. He was taken outside of the city and nailed to the cross, and he spilled his blood. And it's a huge blessing for us because we can be made holy through that sacrifice. We can be set apart, effectively becoming the apple of God's eye, the focus of the plan, to have his graciousness poured out on us, all of his hopes resting on you and me, on all of us, on everyone, as a potential child in his family. That's the sacrifice that he made. That's what all of the work and all the effort that he's put in is all about. About making you and you and you and, as Mr. McGee likes to say, what's your name? Write it in there. You, a child of God, a potential child in his family. That's what God the Father wants for you and I. He made us holy so we could have that opportunity. 7, justifies us. What's that mean? You've been justified. I've been justified. What did we do to deserve this? What did we do to deserve justification? Nothing. Our obedience to God can't justify us, can it? Living, how can I possibly be justified? Yet in Romans 5, In the eyes of God, those who are part of the new covenant and walk in the walk are justified in his sight. It's not based on us, on what we do or who we are. I'm not saying we don't have a responsibility. Mr. Sims made that clear, and we need to understand that we do have a responsibility. But that's not what justifies us. It's something else. Romans 5, starting in verse 5. Romans 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We are learning God's love, are we not? That's what we're to be doing. He lives in us through his Holy Spirit. We're to pick up on his thoughts and on his mindset to become like him. For when we were still without strength, in verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Who is the ungodly? Well, it was us, wasn't it? Each one of us here. And we're still sinners, aren't we? Right? We are. But we're not classified as ungodly. Now we're classified as justified. Sinners, but justified. Doing their best, and God gives us that grace. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. And yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. Now while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, from that consuming fire. We've been justified by Christ's blood. It's cleansed us of our sins. And coupled with repentance and our dedication to pursuing righteousness and living it, we can have that victory. But it is still the blood that justifies us, not our own actions. What a wonderful, exciting gift it is, isn't it? Wonderful gift. Astounding. To think, I mean, wow. So much more exciting, isn't it, than anything a human being could come up with on their own, could contemplate. It's more exciting than anything we could do in our wildest dreams. I mean, what do you want to do? What did you want to do when you were a long string of different jobs in there? And I go, never once occurred to me to think child of God or even have a clue what that meant. And I went to church, or a church, not this one, but I didn't have the truth at that time. I couldn't come up with it on my own. That's what God wants to give us. To receive such a gift, to be the focus of God's plan, to be joined together with God in the heavenly family, to be on track to be part of his kingdom. It's pretty great stuff. It's pretty exciting. How come we're not all jumping up and down in the seats right now? I mean, just how thrilling and exciting it is. Well, please don't. It's okay. And the best part is, it's real. It's actually going to happen. But we have to be a part of it. We have to do our part. It's not just some pipe dream. It's not some imaginary thing that a bunch of people a long time ago in strange hats figured out you had to do to be a part of something or anything or their club or whatever. It's real. It's more real than anything any human being has ever made up. It's so real that God sent his son to die for it, to make it happen. He sent him to start out as a fertilized egg, to turn into a fetus, to grow into a baby, to be born. I'm so glad we don't have to remember that in any detail. It must have been interesting. Maybe he does. I don't know. And all the steps that came in between, he worked with his dad, with his physical dad. He probably mashed his thumb a couple of times, built some stuff, got strong physically. Then he started getting involved in what God the Father wanted him to do, or maybe he was doing it all along. I don't know, but imagine all the things that he had to go through as a human being to build this, to be this perfect sacrifice for you and me. I'm having a moment here. He gave himself for us so we could be justified in the sight of God. Notice verse 18, Romans 5. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. What a great path to be on. You're on that. Grasp that. Seize that. Participate. What a great position to be in, to be justified. The thing is that it reconciles us to God, and it can reconcile us to each other. As we learn to live and love like God does, there's a reconciliation that takes place when we love and submit ourselves and humble ourselves to God and to each other. Turn to Colossians 1, and we'll find out about that reconciliation. We'll find out about the healing that takes place. You know, our sins have separated us from God and separated us from each other. Just thinking about the entertainment in this world, the things we can watch on Netflix or however you get entertained or want to be entertained. It's amazing to me how the prime forms of entertainment are about breaking things, about breaking relationships, about destroying things. Murder, you know, hey, murder mysteries, woohoo, that's exciting. Or how about adultery? You know, great stories of men and women going off the rails and destroying things. And it happens. Some of us have lived those things and how sad and how terrible it is. That's what people want to be entertained by. So think about that. Does murder bring families together? Hey, great. Thanks for killing my daughter, son, wife, whatever. I love you. Aren't you wonderful? No, of course not. It doesn't. And yet entertainment slumps ever lower. Anybody know of adultery that made people feel really great about each other? Really brought them together? No, of course not. But that's the world we live in. The passions and pursuits of people in the world are all about breaking apart rather than bringing together, aren't they? Taking more for the self, forgetting about how it affects everybody else. Reconciliation, the concept, the reality that we can have through God's Spirit, through this new covenant, through living this new covenant, is a very unique thing. It comes from God. It comes from His family. And it's a characteristic that can be a part of all of our lives. Colossians 1. I hope you've all turned there already. I give you plenty of time. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. And by Him, that is Jesus Christ, the Father and Jesus Christ are being discussed here. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus Christ all the fullness should dwell. And by Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to God the Father by Jesus Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace. Interesting. Peace is Irene. That's the word. And it means to join. And so you might read this, having made it possible, made joining possible through the blood of His cross. We've been torn apart from that originally. What Adam did ripped us from God. It shredded the relationship and put us over here in God, where God is. And there was no way we could get back to Him. Except that Christ came and spilled His blood and we are able to be rejoined. We can be rejoined to God and get rid of the deeds that separate us and have fractured that relationship. And you who were once alienated, verse 21, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless, that is justified, and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. You see our part. We must continue in the faith. It's not a one-time event. It's not a crossing of the line and then, whoop, we got it. We're there. It's an ongoing process of change and growth and recognition. Was Israel magically transported from Egypt to the Promised Land? Did they just step into some beaming device and poof, they're there? No, they had to walk out, didn't they? There was effort that had to be expended. God killed off the firstborn of Egypt so Israel could come out. And He, the firstborn of God, died so that you and I could come out, so we could have a way to come out. We have to put that leaven out of our lives. so that we can be reconciled, rejoined to God, and joined to each other. 1 Peter 2, we'll start in verse 24, we'll notice more about this joining, about this stitching that can occur, the stitching together with God. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. And that word healed, in the Greek, the word means stitched, like sewn up. It's very medical, isn't it? Sewing up, sewing up what's broken. It means stitched together. We can be stitched together to God, reconciled to God, joined back to God. It's not necessarily about physical healing at this point, is it? It's about the spiritual healing. We died to sins and we are to live for righteousness, and his stripes healed us because, verse 1, return to the shepherd and overseer of your lives. We have to participate in that process to return to God. And when we do that, he reconciles us, he stitches us back together. And the same thing can happen and apply in our human relationships. That's why it says in James 5 to confess your sins and faults to one another. Just as we do to God when we sin, we apologize to God and we repent. When we sin against another human, we should go to them and say, I'm sorry. I said or did something I shouldn't have. James says, confess your sins to one another so you may be healed, so you may be stitched back together. Not physically, but spiritually, mentally, so that relationship can be healed. That's the opportunity, another opportunity of the new covenant. And it's just as we can be healed through Christ's stripes back to God. We can be stitched back to God through his sacrifice, through the stripes. By repenting, by giving forgiveness, those separated relationships can be joined, stitched back together. We can be justified and reconciled to others. Someone we hurt who thought of us as evil can now let us be justified in their heart. But it takes effort. It starts with confessing to the ones we sinned against. Whether to God or to man, a healing can take place. It's about a justification of the person in the heart of the one who was sinned against. It's not a justification of sin. Understand that. But it is wonderful to have this reconciliation. The fourth thing that the new covenant brings is forgiveness of sin. Now, when we think about forgiveness of sin, we kind of expect it from God, don't we? We expect that God will forgive us because he says he will. If we repent, he will forgive us. But when we do it to someone else, it can really hurt, can it? To another human being? Because sin hurts a lot. I mean, think about, again, the assassination of somebody's character. The things that are said in the news or in the world about other people and how it can really affect them horribly. Just imagine, let's just think of an imaginary person who's like Christ. You know, he was born, he grew up, he worked, he maybe never thought he'd have a family, but well, then one day this girl shows up and wow, you know, she's the one, and they get married and maybe some more education and the career grows and builds, and then kids come along and there's this, you know, connecting and into the community and this reputation that grows and this wonderful, you know, relationship that this person has with those around him. And here comes somebody who doesn't like him and bang, it's like they fired a bullet at him and they left him bleeding, laying on the ground. They said something horrible about them to other people. And this person, you know, basically their whole life is kind of destroyed by somebody else's words in a way. They don't hold the same esteem. The same esteem isn't held by those who know them because for whatever reason, they believe this angry person who said this terrible thing, and maybe it was us. You know, it says in James 3 that with one tongue we praise God and speak evil of others. We do damage. And if we really considered how much that person hurts because of our comments, maybe we can have an opportunity to be reconciled. But usually we just go on with our lives as if nothing happened. That person's still in pain. They're still suffering the loss, the destruction in others' eyes that occurred because of our words. You know, does it even occur to us to wonder if that person's okay? We'll just wake up the next day and get on with our lives and everything is like it was before, but this person is still bleeding. Might even forget about what we did. Do you think that person forgets? Would we? If somebody did that to us, would we just get on with our lives? Hopefully, in some ways, but really, it still hurts, doesn't it? It leaves a mark. Do you think his friends and his family forget? You know, I'll just go tell him I'm sorry. You know, if I offended you, I'm sorry. If I offended you. Of course, if I didn't, that's great. I didn't actually admit any guilt, did I? I didn't actually take on the burden. We good? Are we okay? You know, if I offended you. We're cool, right? Why are you still upset? I mean, come on. Just forget me. It's no big deal. That is a big deal, wouldn't it be, for that person to forgive us, wouldn't it be? Wouldn't it be amazing? What would it take? What would it take for him to get his life back, his reputation? Wouldn't that be the big deal? Wouldn't that be awesome if he could actually get back what was taken from him by our careless, thoughtless words? What would have to happen for that to happen? Well, there'd have to be an admission of guilt, wouldn't there? I said some terrible things to you. And I hurt you. Well, you'd have to do it in front of all the people that you said it in front of before. Hey guys, pay attention. I was talking about Bob over here and I said some really nasty stuff about him and I was in a bad place and I was really hurting and I lied. He's not the jerk. I'm the jerk. You guys, you shouldn't even want to talk to me because I'm such a jerk and I did this to him, and please restore him in your thoughts to who he was before. Wouldn't that be awesome? Isn't that really what would have to happen, though? Do you think that's going to happen? Is that really what it takes? I mean, that's what you'd have to do to get him back on his feet. Anybody here want to do that? Anybody here want to, you know, take on that burden, climb onto that cross, take the nails, bleed? Because that's what it would take. Ready to die with Christ? Ready to crucify the old self? Because that's what has to happen to restore the things that we did to God. We violated our relationship with God, didn't we? We hurt him. We stuck it in and just as, and we've done that to each other. Let's admit that. Let's realize that we've done that to each other. To have sins forgiven is a fantastic opportunity. Romans 3, 25 and 26. It's a really, really big deal to have our sins forgiven. To have somebody say, you know what? It's okay. I forgive you. We should not take it lightly, whether God gives it or another person gives it. It's sure easy to, maybe easier in some ways to understand that concept by thinking about another person and what they would be going through. But that's what God felt. That's the pain. And what did he do? He went, I can fix this. Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation. The word there is translated as mercy seat. And that's where the people of Israel used to have to come to find mercy. They had to work through the high priest and to get to the mercy seat of God to find mercy. That's where God was. That's where he gave out mercy, and we are not deserving of that mercy. It would actually be a huge thing to be able to get into the temple and get to the mercy seat. In fact, it would kill you if you weren't the high priest. And if you did it any other time than the one day of the year you're allowed to, that he's allowed to go in, which is atonement. You have to be a high priest to get to the mercy seat. So it was really hard to get that. But he became that for us, didn't he? That tearing of the veil that occurred exposed him, and he became approachable because God cleared the ledgers. He became that for us, Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins. Being given that forgiveness is huge. We don't deserve it. It's utterly outside of our experience, isn't it? I mean, in this world, you do this thing and you get that thing. You do something and this happens. Our legal system is that way. Ask Mr. Richardson. Our own expectations are, if you hurt me, you die. My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. It's a funny way to express it, but that's really how we see things, isn't it? I watched that movie. I really like it. It's very enjoyable. I totally get behind that guy. That's not the way we're supposed to think. That's not the way God wants us to be. We don't have that right. We don't want to forgive people, do we? We don't naturally want to say, it's more important that we have a relationship than I worry about what you did to me. But Christ passed over our sins. God sent his son to die. He passed over our sins that were previously committed, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Revelations 1 verse 5, to get this forgiveness from God, there's nothing we can do to attain it, except that he was willing to create the way by which we can be forgiven, and even more. Revelation 1 verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This forgiveness, this justification, this being made holy, this reconciliation with God has a purpose, because we're destined to be in the divine leadership of God, the family, of God's family. That's if we, so to speak, qualify. Remember, we have a part to play. 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's our part. We're to confess our sins against God, to God, and the relationship between us will be healed by him. Repentance is a necessary factor in our part. The fifth factor that the new covenant brings is redemption. We were not with God. We were apart from God. We were slaves to sin. We had to be bought out of slavery. Ephesians 1 verse 7, this covenant that we have redeems us, brethren. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And God is very gracious to us, isn't he? And we've been redeemed by his blood. You've probably all heard stories about hostages that get taken in other countries, haven't you? It occasionally happens. There's these gangs that go about and they see somebody and they think, oh, they probably are kind of rich. You know, maybe they're an American or whatever, or they're part of a corporation or something. And they'll grab them and they'll send a message and say, you know, give us a bunch of money and we'll let them go. And there's no way to get them back unless you do. Who would you have pay for you? I don't know. I mean, I'm not worth much more than the wallet I have in my pocket, and it's mostly empty. So, get me to an ATM machine. You can have everything in there, but that won't get you very far. Probably pay for the gas to get to the ATM machine, and then where are you? You know, don't waste your time. I'm just saying. But who would you get to pay for your bill? Pay your bill for you. Who would you get? We were in slavery to death, and someone had to pay the price, or we were going to die. We're going to die. That's it. If you don't pay the price, you're going to die. That's what it boils down to. So why would this awesome God who created everything, and including us, come down to pay the price? Why would he come down and be a human like us and be offended by us and betrayed by us and killed by us? Why would he do that? Why would he pay that price? Well, that's what he did. Bottom line, that's what he did. Paid the price. He paid the extortion. He redeemed us. He redeemed his future bride, and we have that redemption through his blood. In verse 8 of Ephesians 1, which he made to abound towards us, according to the riches of his grace in verse 7, and we'll come back to verse 8, which he made to abound towards us. His grace abounds towards us in all wisdom and prudence. He did it willingly. don't think he was terribly excited about the actual pain because, you know, he prayed about it, but he was willing. And he laid it all down. He did everything he could. 1 Peter 1 verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, like cash, gold, everything in your bank account, your car, your house, whatever. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. These traditions can't redeem you. The behaviors that some groups have said, you have to do this and stand this way and make smoke happen this way, and then God will redeem you. There's nothing you can do. You can't buy your own freedom. You can't get a job as a slave and make money and buy yourself back because you're a slave. Everything you do belongs to your owner. Everything. If you got a job, he'd get the check. You can't get out of that. You can't buy yourself out. But with the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1 verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's how redemption came and who the Redeemer was. Colossians 1 verse 14. We're indebted to Jesus Christ and to God the Father for even existing, aren't we? Let alone getting this redemption from sin, from death. Colossians 1 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There's two more. I'll move quickly. Item number 6. The new covenant brings unity and fellowship with God and the saints. We don't want the fellowship of the world, do we? Because there's a carnal human nature out there. We are to come out and to be separate, to be a spiritual organism. We want to have this unity and fellowship with those who are loving, repenting, confessing their sins and apologizing, trying harder, getting the 70 times 7 opportunities to do better, don't we? That's who we want to be associated with. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll start at verse 16. We want to have that with God and each other, don't we? We want to have that relationship, that communion, that fellowship. That can run really deep if we have the mindset of God. We can become one with each other. We can become one with each other and with God and Christ. All one in each other, and that's how tight we can all be, just so close that we're inseparable. That we're all together. The cup of the blessing which we bless, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16, is it not the sharing, the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the sharing of the body of Christ? We share that. We have that together. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. This relationship of unity is so uncommon in the world, isn't it? And yet we think about each other every day. We continually pray for one another. We help each other and serve one another, and we forgive each other, and we are forgiven by each other, and we strengthen each other and encourage each other. And that's the relationship we want to have. Ephesians 2 verse 11. These are some of the verses that the rest of the world, the other Christians sometimes take and stretch into other things. So let's work a little carefully here, but I am over, so be careful. Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, and other slanderous names because you aren't part of them. He was speaking to the Jews of the time. There were those who said, you know, to the Gentiles, well, you can't be a part of us. You can't be in Israel. And he was saying, you know, that is being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, those 12 tribes, and strangers from the covenants of promise, the old covenant, having no hope and without God in the world. You know, I kind of fit in here. I would be a Gentile. I'm a mixture of all sorts of different people. Pretty sure there's, well, American, that's an obvious one. There's some Scottish, American Indian, German, probably some English, but you know, everybody has to live with their problems. So, Anyway, I'm that Gentile. I mean, I was on the outside. I wouldn't be allowed into the nation of Israel if that was what was required. And yet, we're all aliens from Christ and without hope, without God, aren't we? That's who we were. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Our nationalities and our history don't matter anymore. We're all here together. We're brought here. We're brought near. We're stitched to Abraham through the blood of Christ. And it doesn't matter how we got there. And the only way that we can have that is by the new covenant offered, being offered to us by God. For he himself is our peace, our joining. Remember that word, our stitching together. Who has made both one, who has made these different things and brought them together and broken down the middle wall of separation. If you don't know, that refers to this wall that was around the temple in Jerusalem that Gentiles couldn't pass. The only one that could get again into the temple was the high priest on the right day of the year with the blood of the sacrifice. The other priests could go into other parts and they could be in the courtyard outside of it, but nobody else was allowed to go in there, and the Gentiles even more so. If you made it past that wall, they'd kill you. So nobody who wasn't of Israel's lineage could pass that wall. And in the new covenant, God broke that down. He gave access to himself directly. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, verse 15, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, and that would be all those traditions that were concocted by the Jews that became their law. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making harmony, peace. Colossians 2:8-14 warns about what humans will do under the guise of true religion. Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you through the philosophy and empty deceit. According to the tradition of men, that is building those walls of separation. According to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised you from the dead, pulled you out of the water. And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, your personal list of sins that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What was nailed? Was it this, the Bible? Some people say that. Christ took the word of God and nailed it to the cross. That's not what he nailed up there. This is like the law book that points out what your sins are. No, your rap sheet. That's what the cops call it, your rap sheet. You got a long rap sheet of all your sins that were accumulated from the time you could sin, whenever that was, I guess breathing, you were doing it. And wow, it got long, didn't it? And if it hadn't been nailed to the cross, we would still be guilty. Those things were washed away. Not the laws, but our breaking of the law, our breaking of the relationship. And because of that, we can have fellowship with God and with one another. The seventh thing, the final thing that we retain is that we retain a covenant responsibility. I've already mentioned it along the way, so it's not really a big surprise to anybody. It's not just a gift that God gave and we walk away with it. We have a responsibility. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, what's your name? Being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's our responsibility. To be filled with the fullness. To be led by God's Holy Spirit. To become of the mindset of God. And finally in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the whole together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Awesome. Brethren, have a spiritually meaningful and happy New Year.